1 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That'll be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We're all veterans here, so we don't need to go into too much detail about the rebound technique. We'll simply employ it. That's the absolute side of our spiritual life, and we're working, of course, on the relative side, which is our growth factor. So the two are linked. Obviously, you can't do the relative side unless you have the absolute side. But if you're in the absolute side, you can't do the relative side unless you put some time into it. So there's no magical download of Bible doctrine, but to be filled with the Spirit is something that just simply requires a very little amount of effort on our part. 1 John 1:9 is the go-to verse, but there are literally dozens and dozens of verses that teach this concept. And there were animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that taught the concept of well, of fellowship with God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, their fellowship relationship was different than ours. Ours is supercharged. We have, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have that because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Their faith, their fellowship factor was based on the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 6 and following through the rest of Hebrews. So we're supercharged. We simply name a sin and we are put into a status of absolute spirituality, and we call that fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And that's done by naming any known sin that you can think of. And then, of course, all the unknown sins are gathered up together. And the known sins that you didn't name are also gathered up together. Because if we had to name all the known sins, if you're out for a while, you might forget a few. So you don't have to really sweat it. It's a grace function. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so we may advance in your plan and reach the highest levels of spirituality in our spiritual life so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So just to recap last time, Paul is shifting gears. He said, but the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, and we discover what those words latter times mean, and your eyes don't have to get real big when you talk about the latter times or the end times. It simply is a concept for the church age. And we explain that in detail what that means. And we are in the latter times. Now, the latter times have been going on now for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. We're coming up real close. I'm just rounding it off. So we're in the latter times. Some will fall away from the faith. And, of course, the word faith is pistis, which means your Bible doctrine. And this is written to believers, and we're talking about believers that will turn their back on the Word of God. And we know that, of course, from the context we've already looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul identified two of these pastor teachers that were leading people astray with false doctrines in the city of Ephesus, which is a huge city in the Roman Empire, third in size, lots of churches in Ephesus by this time. And, of course, the mantle of leadership in Ephesus is resting on the shoulders of Timothy, who is still in the process of developing his own spiritual life as a pastor teacher. And then he says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The deceitful spirits, of course, that word, the same word pneuma, is used for the capital S. And so you got to look at the context. So it's the first time it's used, it's correctly identified in the English with a capital S, which means it's the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, deceitful spirits. God has nothing deceitful about him. So this obviously is satanic demons and spirits. And then we made it very clear when he has the word and, which is a conjunction, K-A-I, doctrines of demons. And we studied that last time, of course. So what are the doctrines of demons? Well, again, most people jump right into the things they can check off the checklist of sin and taboos. That's part of the doctrines of demons, of course, to get you into the cosmic systems. But the cosmic systems themselves are really the doctrines of demons. And Satan, of course, is a genius, and he's the head of this of the chain of command of many, many, many fallen angels. He has a hierarchy, and basically he is opposed to the truth, and he's opposed to Bible doctrine, and the cosmic systems is what it's identified as, and there's two parts to it. The second part, of course, is those that are in opposition, actual opposition to the Word of God, and they turn away from it. And, of course, these are believers. And we looked at the doctrine of reversionism, which is also in your book, and you can read all about it. Now, many people say that, well, a Christian can never do this, Christian can never do that, and they're totally wrong. Christians can do any sin that a non-Christian can do, and many times they do greater amounts of sin than non-Christians do. And Christians, of course, can also reject the truth. You can be saved and reject the truth. In fact, the vast majority of Christians reject Bible doctrine. They don't want anything to do with it. And they are sucked into these doctrines of demons. And the demons have their own doctrines. So we have our doctrines, of course, which we call Bible doctrines. And that's also a doctrine in your book. And it's all the categories of information that we study. And this is the mind of Christ. So the doctrines that we have are the mind of Christ, but the demons also have their doctrines. And we could, you know, we can split them right down and say, well, this is the doctrine of this, 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 and this, and that's all in the cosmic systems. So their doctrines oppose anything that is in the Bible. Now, they can quote the Bible, and they do it often. As you know, the Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. And, of course, when these false teachers are teaching, they also quote the Bible. And, of course, their quotations are misquotations. They pervert the Bible. And, of course, they take a large pair of scissors and they cut out all the parts they don't like. As we studied the time before last time about female pastors, there's no such thing. And we studied the one verse that they try to look at, the one person that they try to hold up as an example that there are female pastors. No, they're not. But see, that offends them, and therefore they just cut all that stuff out. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says. And that's what we do. So the doctrines of demons, yeah, they have their doctrines. And their doctrines are opposed to Category 1, Category 2, and Category 3 truth. So if I gave you a quiz and say, oh, what are the categories of truth that are revealed by God in the Bible? Category 1 is the divine institutions. Who are they designed for? They're designed for all mankind to maintain stability in the human race. What are the divine institutions? Well, there's four of them. So we could even dive into that. If we did a memory test, we could say, okay, the first one is individualism / privacy, where the emphasis is on your sovereignty and your choice in a society to do what you want to do to the maximum degree possible under the law. Satan's opposed to that. It's called communism. It's called socialism. It's called the one world order. And the individual is nothing. The state is everything. That's evil. And, of course, doctrines of demons are evil. The doctrines of God are agathos, which is divine good. And the second one, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. And you can see that's under attack from every angle. In fact, our media today, if you look at the media, they're trying to normalize things that are abnormal. Because every movie now, I think the Oscars, they will not let you stand for consideration for an Oscar unless the film has some type of a nod to anti-establishment principles, or otherwise you're not even considered, no matter how good the movie is. And then the third category is, of course, the family, the nuclear family, where children are raised in a family setting where the husband and the wife have authority over the kids. Today, they want the authority to rest in the state, and the state's apparatus, of course, is the union, the teachers' union, that teach them all sorts of evil from A to Z. And these kids, when they're raised with this nonsense from critical race theory on down to trans theory or whatever it is, just bizarre things, that's not why you go to school. And the rearing of children is for the family. School is simply reading, writing, and arithmetic, and that's it. But they're trying to indoctrinate them, of course, with the doctrine of demons, because that's what they are. And then the fourth category, of course, is good nationalism. There's bad nationalism. Like bad nationalism would be they exclude category one totally. It's not the individual. Good nationalism recognizes what I call category one of the divine institutions. The first of the divine institutions, privacy, individualism. Well, bad nationalism, they don't recognize that. The Nazis, you know, they were very nationalistic, but they rejected the individual. They emphasize the state. That would be bad nationalism, which is evil. So good nationalism embraces category 1, 2, and 3 of the divine institutions. And they also embrace capitalism. They embrace law and order. They embrace the function of justice on the bench, where judges actually rule according to the law, not according to their political worldview, and those types of things. So that's category one truth that, again, is designed for all mankind. And category two truth is the gospel designed for the unbeliever. And that was us at one time. And then category three truth is Bible doctrine, which is designed for the believer to reach spiritual maturity. Well, the doctrine of demons opposes all three of them. And you can see them at work, even if you're not a Christian, attacking the divine institutions all the time. And they're also very keen on attacking the other institutions. And how do they do it? That's verse 2 where we're starting today. It said, by means of hypocrisy. This is almost a transliteration. Transliteration means the word in the original language looks real similar to the word in our language. So hypocrisy, the Greek word for that is hypocrisis, which means acting on a stage as a player on a stage, like an actor. So an actor is really a hypocrite because that's not really them. They're just portraying a character. So when it was first used, it was not a bad word, but then it became, of course, the connotation became a word that meant bad things, that you're a hypocrite. Yeah. So you put on one face for some people, then you put on another face for another person. And although that's good on the stage, if you're an actor, it's not good in life. And so that's what these people do. By means of hypocrisy, of liars. The word for liars is pseudo-logos. Now, we know what the word logos means. Everybody knows that word. It means the word or word. And pseudo means, that's a transliteration in the English language. It means not really. Pseudo. It tries to appear to be real, but is not real. Sounds good, but it's not. It's pseudo. So do you want real gold? If you're getting engaged, you want a real diamond or do you want a pseudo diamond? I mean, I'd like to give them a pseudo diamond because that only costs about $9.99, whereas the real diamond could cost, a pretty penny. But today, you really can't tell the difference. I mean, my wife's always showing me, look at this ring I got. I look at it, wow, did I get you that? No, I got it at Walmart, for $20. And dang, that looks better than the wedding ring I got you. That thing is shining across the room. And who knows? Nobody knows. In any event, it's pseudo. So pseudo-logos is the word here for liars. They're liars. They're speaking or teaching falsely. If you look it up in the Greek, that's what the word pseudo-logos means. Teaching or speaking falsely. Now, how do you know that somebody's lying to you? Because, again, you've got to have a measurement to determine if they're lying. Because if you don't know the other side of the coin and they present one side to you, you don't know if they're lying or not. And therefore, the more Bible doctrine you accumulate in your soul, the more you can spot these people. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't spot them. In fact, if you don't have just establishment principles, you don't know that marriage is between a man and a woman. So no, you're I think everything now, you're a racist if you would disagree with them. Which, of course, that has nothing to do with racism, but that's the label they use for anything that, if you disagree with anything that the crowd says, you're a racist. But see, you don't know. If you're not exposed to the other side, you don't even know that that's wrong. Your conscience, of course, is where you determine right and wrong. But the norms and standards that are there, some of them are innate. In other words, they're inherited through somewhere. And some of them, it's very hard to chisel out. But again, with the more advanced categories of information, you don't know. You don't know that capitalism is good and socialism is evil. You have no idea. You don't know what capitalism is. And of course, if you live in Never Never Land, then socialism is for you, and it will eventually destroy you like it always does. So anyway, that's the issue here. You've got to know. You can't know that someone's lying to you unless you know the truth. You simply hear information, okay, I'm going to go along with that. And, of course, the good one we always use is that God's the Father of all. Sounds good. Most people would accept that. If I asked most people, I said, is God the Father of all? They said, yeah, that sounds very nice. That sounds good. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie because we know from the Word of God that the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. Many passages. The unbeliever is called an enemy of God. He's called even worse than that. No, God is not the Father of all. And Jesus made that very clear when he told the religious leaders that their father was the devil. Well, if God's your father, how can your father be the devil? They can't. Somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong, or that little, you know, homily that God's the father of all is wrong. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you'll fall for that real easy. Or the other one, of course, is that all we need to do is just love each other. Well, you know, everybody's a brother and a sister. Well, that's another lie. Sounds good. You know, we are the world and the international community, and we are the, you know, the brothers. We're all brothers and sisters. No, we're not. Not according to the Bible. So somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And many of the things that the devil puts out are to distract humans, to get them distracted, because there's only so much time on the game clock, and the game clock is your life. And if he can get you involved in some crusade, charging up and down the road to save the whales or save the trees or save the Mother Earth or, you know, whatever it is, well, that's what he wants to do, because that's chipping off time off the game clock. And he gets people excited with all sorts of causes and crusades, and it distracts them. And, of course, he's also a super genius because he might even get you distracted by good causes, but it sucks up a lot of your time. You know, good causes to get this person elected or that person elected, and you're working and hustling, doing things. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but it's got to be put in its proper place. You've got to get your priorities down. So by means of hypocrisy, which is two-faced actions, of liars, seared in their own conscience. The word for seared is kauterizo. It's spelled kauterizo, which means to sear something with a hot iron, to brand something. In fact, the same word, if you just cast down a little bit where it says branding iron, same word, they just translated it differently. The first exact same word. So the first time they translated it as seared, and then the second time they translate it as with a branding iron. And with a branding iron is an appropriate, acceptable definition of the term. And that's what happens when a branding iron gets to you. It sears you. And if you've ever been tattooed with a branding iron, not only does it hurt, but it will stay there for the rest of your life. In cattle country, that's how you identify your cows. Horses the same way. If you've got government mules or whatever, they'd put a brand on them with, you know, U.S. on the mule. And of course, we don't have cavalry anymore, so we don't do that, but that was in the old days. They'd brand all the army animals. And cattlemen, of course, will brand their cows with a brand. Why? Well, because they can identify that it's theirs. They won't be charged with rustling, and rustlers will know when they steal someone's cow that it's not your cow, or if it wanders into your neighbor's ranch, then they know to return it. And so that's what the same word. So seared in their own conscience. The word conscience is sunidesis, which is your conscience, which is one of the five components of the human soul. We have a conscience. And so these people here that are, again, the hypocrisy here is the acting, and the liars means they're teaching or speaking falsely. So whether you are a pastor teacher that speaks falsely or someone, another Christian, and you tell other people false doctrines, they're not Christian doctrines, they're false doctrines, then you are engaged in this process and you have branded, you're seared your own conscience. In other words, your conscience is supposed to convict you of right and wrong. So you have taken a big brand and you've seared it, you just don't listen to the conscience anymore. You've burned it out. And your conscience has been divorced from your soul, as with a branding iron. And that's what we mean here. The conscience is kind of canceled out. Because as you get further and further away from Bible doctrine, your conscience can get, the voice is smaller and smaller and smaller. And the conscience has a valuable role to play as a Christian because it helps us with the rebound technique. Because it tells you, hey, dude, you just did this, that, and the other thing. You just engage in gossip. You're just engaged in a huge act of arrogance. And that's what the conscience is supposed to do. And the more Bible doctrine you have circulating in your mentality, well, the more your conscience is activated and it keeps you on the straight and narrow. But the less Bible doctrine, well, the conscience is, again, reduced in size. And if you don't have Category 1 truth or Category 2 truth or Category 3 truth, depending on the circumstances, then the conscience does not function as it should function. It just doesn't. And you remember that old saying in the Bible, it says the old proverb that the dog returns to his vomit and eats it up. We discussed what that meant. If you have a normal conscience, you hear false doctrine, you vomit it out. But then, if you get exposed enough to false doctrine, you'll come back and eat up your own vomit, stuff that you rejected just normally. For example, we'll just do divine institution number one, privacy, individualism under category truth one. You're raised all your life that the state should be small and limited government's the way to go. And so when somebody told you at some point that, well, we need to raise taxes to do this, you vomit that out. I ain't paying that. But then you stray into the darkness, and there'll come a time when you start to embrace the state, the big state. Well, the big state's going to pay my college, they're going to pay my health care, they're going to pay my this, and all I got to do on my tax form is check that, yes, I have health care, and they're going to find out all about me. So you now adopt what you formerly vomited out because you had a conscience that understood that was lies, and you go back and eat every drop of it that you vomited. And the same thing with Christians. There are many Christians in the XYZ diagram. They start on their spiritual life, they go up a little bit, and then they stray from it. And they actually would vomit out false doctrines as they're progressing in their Christian life. But when they go into reversionism, they go back and eat up what they vomited out. Just like a dog. Dog will vomit, it'll come back to its vomit. And that's pretty disgusting. So that's the concept that he's trying to portray here. Is for these people, their conscience has been branded, seared out, and they'll go right back to stuff that they had just rejected. So at one time, they might have embraced eternal security, and then they got into Never Never Land. Now they reject eternal security. Oh, no, no, no. That's not true anymore. And there are Christians that have done that. I've known a few of them that were straight on the straight and narrow, and then they fell off the wagon, and they got on a different wagon, which is called the cosmic systems, which is over here, and they started to embrace all those things in the cosmic system, and they started to teach others about them. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but boy, you're in for divine discipline, so you better buckle up, and you're a candidate for the sin unto death. Verse 3, it says, men who forbid marriage. So the word men is not in the original. You can see it's in italics, which means the English translator wanted to add it in there. If we do add it, it just means people, male and female. And this is some of the doctrines that were being put out in the various churches in Ephesus who forbid marriage. The word for marriage is gameo, G-A-M-E-O. And they said, well, you cannot get married. Now, Paul, of course, never had a wife, but he never forbade marriage. Marriage is part of the divine institution, number two. Remember our grandparents, Adam and Eve. That's a corporate entity. Most people will get married more than once. But that's just an aside. So most people do get married. There are some that never get married. And of course, we study the doctrine and the Christian way of life. Some Christians, that's just the way it is. It's not in the cards for you. Other things are in the cards for you. So what takes up the slack? Well, Paul was never married. What took up his slack? He had some very, very close friends. Extremely close friends that were a great refreshment to him. Luke, Timothy, some great, great people that he, and even some of the, as we studied last time, that the couple he had that were great friends as well. So that took up the slack to a degree. And sometimes you can be married and have zero friends. You got your wife. So God has things in mind for every human being. Every human being that is a Christian, of course, in particular, has a plan. And basically, his plan is for you to glorify him, and that makes you happy, and that glorifies God on this earth and also in eternity. But some people were teaching that you may not get married. You're forbidden to get married. And that's a weird doctrine, very weird doctrine. So what's the alternative? Well, we don't have the alternative that this person was preaching about, but he forbade marriage and advocate, that's also not in the original, there are italics, abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So the word for food here is broma, B-R-O-M-A. And that means that which is eaten, anything which is eaten. And so they basically said, we're going to give you a dietary list. Now you can see what these were getting at, because these are probably some of the Judaizers that were following Paul around, legalists. They were always a plague to the Christian church, early Christian church. Some of the Judaizers were believers, some were not. But they were very concerned about the dietary restrictions from the Mosaic law. And they thought the Christian way of life was to follow the Mosaic law as closely as you possibly can. We saw this in the letter to the Galatians about circumcision, that the legalists would say, well, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul said, no, yes, that's false. It's a false doctrine. It's a distraction. It's not true. We're in the church age. We're in the latter times. And the food restrictions, of course, there were food restrictions for the Hebrew nation. There's no question about it. So with that, we've got a few minutes before we'll break. So let's look at some of the verses about food. And I think in the doctrine of drinking in our next edition of the book, I'm going to put drinking and food, because I often get some questions about food. What should we eat? What can we eat? What does the Bible say about food? So we'll talk about broma here for a little while. We'll probably have to extend to the next hour. So let's start out with Genesis in the beginning here. Genesis 1:29. Because once in a while you do run across people, they get all excited about diets and dietary things, and Christians must do this and Christians must do that. So let's see what the Bible says about it. Genesis 1:29, and of course this is the first chapter of Genesis written by Moses. And yes, it is written by Moses. Jesus embraced all of the Old Testament, and many times he talked about Moses wrote, and then he would give the dissertation. So if Jesus said Moses wrote it, Moses wrote it. You've got some minimalists today, and this has been a very, these are all snooty academics. Oh, well, Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible, and they come up with, it was A, B, C, and D, or Q, or whatever. Well, either Jesus is not telling the truth, or they're not telling the truth. I go for Jesus telling the truth. Jesus very clearly said, he said, Moses spoke about me. He was called the prophet. So many, many times Jesus would refer to the Old Testament. So he authenticated the fact that Moses wrote these things. Now, there was a couple of passages, obviously, at the end of the Torah, which is the first five books, where somebody else had to fill in some verses because Moses was dead. We got that. But the vast majority of the first five books were written by Moses. And, of course, some of these minimalists, not to bore you with some historical lessons, they say, well, writing wasn't advanced at the time that Moses lived, which is, we'll round it off, about 1500 B.C. Well, that's a laugh. Moses was raised as an Egyptian, and he was raised in the house of the Pharaoh, and he was subjected to reading, writing, all sorts of education, and we have found what's called Paleo-Hebrew that predated the time of Moses, where the Hebrews had a very rough alphabet. I think it was 22 letters, and Moses wrote in Paleo-Hebrew language, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So basically, they're just trying to discredit the Bible, and they write these little dissertations to make each other acknowledge how smart they are. And they write on every topic you can think of. And basically, they attack the authority of the Word of God. They attack the Bible. So Moses wrote this. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food to you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. So we've got everything that is set out there is good to eat, and this is, of course, before Moses. This is way before Moses, because the dietary restrictions are in the Mosaic law. There was no Mosaic law. There was no Abraham, the first Jew. We're talking our great-great-grandfather, Adam, and our great-great-grandmother, Eve. And so all these things are good to eat. And then we've got 9:3. Now, whether they ate in the garden meat, it's not delineated. But they had a very healthy diet, whatever they were eating, but it was all good that God made. So we've got Genesis 9:3, which says, we'll get into the meat in a little while. And here's the meat part. And, of course, this is after the Garden of Eden. So possibly, if you could look at the Hebrew, they weren't eating meat in the garden. The emphasis is on the plants and these wonderful little things. And, of course, we know that it was a perfect environment. So whatever they're eating is going to be perfect food that nourishes them perfectly. Because even after they got, even after they kicked themselves out of the garden, because they sinned and God can have nothing to do with imperfection, they lived for about another 900 years. So we don't know how long they lived in the Garden of Eden. Could be 10,000 years. Could be 50,000. Could be 5 years. Nobody knows. But Genesis 9:3, they're out of the garden, they, the human race. And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Well, these are the critters. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food to humans outside the garden. I give all to you, and I have given the green plant. And then he says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So what does that mean? Cook your food. It means you could not eat animals. I know some people like to eat, their steak is pretty rare. It's almost moving on the plate. I like mine cooked a little bit more, but we're talking about something that has not been cooked at all. And that was a prohibition for those. And so you have to cook your food. Now, obviously, there's a couple of meanings here because the cooking, of course, requires you to prepare the food and eat the food. And the life is in the blood. The blood, of course, for the animal, the life is in the blood. Animals don't have a human soul. Their life is said to be in the blood. Our life is not in the blood, our blood that pumps through the body. Our life is our soul. And Christ died to save our souls. Now, animals do not have a human soul, and their life is said to be in their blood. That's why when they cut the animal's throat for the sacrifice to recognize the coming Messiah, that's why they cut their throat and not bash them in the head with a big rock. That'd kill the animal either way. Why cut the throat? Because all they cut into the carotid vein where the blood would pump out of the animal, which indicated, of course, the analogy that Christ would shed his life for our life. He would die a spiritual death on our behalf. So the animal had to bleed to death. That's how it died. And so it would, every time, if you've ever seen this, you go to a slaughterhouse or somewhere, when you cut an animal's throat, the blood, the heart keeps pumping, and the blood just pumps right out. You might have seen some of these TV shows, these horror movies where people get cut in the throat, you see it pumping out. Well, that's what happens when the animal's throat was cut. And why? Well, because the Bible says that the life of the animal is in the blood. That's where their life is. And therefore, you have to cook the animal if you're going to eat it. And that's what that means. And of course, I think that's a good idea anyway, to cook the animal before you eat it. Now, if you drop cerveza in some alcohol, that's basically cooking it. So you can go ahead and down some of those. I wouldn't advise it. I only had cerveza once, and I got sick as a dog when I was in Peru. I think I only had it because I was drinking a couple of beers anyway, and the Peruvians were doing it. I said, well, okay, I'll try it. So there you go. So what if you squeeze all the blood out like sushi? I guess there's no blood in sushi. I don't know. I've never had sushi. But I think they squeeze all the blood out of it. Would that be okay? I don't know. I guess so. The point is, of course, that you don't drink the blood out of the animals. Now, some of the tribes in Africa, like the Maasai, they actually bleed animals, cut their throat just a little bit to get a little bit of blood. They drink it, and then they kind of patch up the wound so they can drink it again. But, of course, we're talking about what the Bible says, and that's the reason for it. So we've determined right now that we can eat every living, moving thing, and that would be snakes and crickets, although there's a big push now to eat insects, but insects, I would not advise you to eat insects because they're filled with parasites, and they're probably not that healthy for you. So I would advise you to eat normal food, but I wouldn't go into the insect kingdom for survival. And of course, Matthew 4:4. Let's go to Matthew 4:4 because we've established that God has said you can eat every moving, living thing, everything that moves. Just cook it. And the cooking, of course, has a spiritual connotation. We're going to see later on the Mosaic Law that it also has a practical application, because if you don't cook the meat, you can get really sick. Because these animals have a lot of parasites that are in the animal itself, particularly some of the fish. So you got to cook the meat to protect yourself and kill all that stuff, or you can get deathly ill. Let's go to Matthew 4:4, and that's the first book of the New Testament, of course. And, of course, this is our passage from Jesus, what he had to say about the importance of food. Matthew 4:4, he says, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not go by bread alone." This is, of course, written by Moses. "Man shall not live by bread on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, bread indicates food, obviously. So food's important to sustain the human life. But the spiritual food of Bible doctrine is far, far more important than anything else. And, of course, does food make you closer to God? I've seen some of these people that certain types of food I eat, therefore I'm closer to God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8:8. Does it make you closer to God? Sometimes when I eat a nice ice cream bar, I feel a little closer to God. It's got some nice chocolate on it. No, it doesn't make you closer to God. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Now, some cultures, of course, in the South Pacific, they have their leaders are very large people. And it's looked at as a sign of greatness if you're a large person as a ruler. Why? Because it shows that you have the ability to get all the food you want. Whereas in their tribe, if you're real skinny, that means you're low on the totem pole, that you don't have the ability to get a lot of food. And so it was a sign that you were very wealthy and very blessed by God if you were heavy set. And we're talking extremely heavy set. So they would eat all these foods. They're closer to God. They got more food, yada, yada, yada. But as the scripture says, if you're not going to get closer to God in your spiritual life if you eat or if you don't eat. A lot of people get excited about fasting. Well, I got to fast. Well, there's no benefit in your spiritual life to fasting per se, because fasting is not going to put Bible doctrine in your soul. If you're eating a peanut butter sandwich and listening to Bible doctrine, you're much better off than if you're not listening to Bible doctrine and fasting. I'm fasting for God. Well, God doesn't need you to fast for God. Now, fasting, of course, as we looked at before, is simply where you stop normal activities in your daily life. It could be eating, or it could be watching your favorite TV show, and you devote that extra time to your spiritual life of studying Bible doctrine. That's all fasting is about, is simply giving up something so you can have more time to do something else. But see, a lot of people want to do the trade-off with God. I'm going to make myself be hungry, and yes, it hurts. I'm hurting for God, and this is to glorify God. What? No. It's glorifying you, because how do I know that? Because they always tell somebody about it. They got to tell somebody that they're fasting. And that's, of course, why the one denomination puts ashes on their foreheads. I'm going to give up something for God. And usually it's a food of some sort, something that they like. And why put the thing on your forehead? To show people. If you're really going to do it for God, you don't need to show anybody. God knows. But see, that's not why they're doing it. They're doing it to show off to other humans that I'm holy and I'm following this taboo. Where in the Bible does it say to fast for such X amount of days and to put ashes on your forehead? Oh, that's right. That passage is not in there. It made it up. And, of course, you're demonstrating to people, and that's what you're trying to do, as the Pharisees used to do. When the Pharisees went out, many of them were good people. Somehow you get the idea the Pharisees are all evil and trying to, you know, commit adultery with every woman that walked by and all sorts of stuff. No, many of them were very altruistic. And they were good people in terms of giving to the poor and helping people out and doing this and Habitat for Humanity and all that stuff. And every time they'd do a good deed, of course, they would tie a knot on a rope that hung on their garments. And some of them had a lot of knots. I think it's popular today for people to braid their hair. Some of the men are braiding their hair now in the football thing. It goes down to their bellies and past. I don't know what that's about, but that's what they do. They put little knots there. Why? Well, God knows you. If you're doing the good deed, God knows you're doing the good deed. Why put the knot there? So other people will know how good you are. That's the only reason to do it, which is called hypocrisy. You're putting on a show. You're an actor on a stage for other humans. So eating or not eating is not going to improve your spiritual life a bit. Since we're in Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, oops. We'll start at 1 Corinthians 10 in the second hour. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen.